Let me invite you to turn to page 3 for the reading of Scripture. Listen now with open ears as I read together from the book that we love. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to this time, we come to this place, we sit under these words. And Lord, these are hard words. Lord, these are words that have perhaps even kept some in this room from wholeheartedly submitting to you and coming to you and believing in you. Lord, as we gather in this place, hearing the content of this passage, perhaps for some of us, brings up memories of our childhood that we'd rather not remember, sermons that we would rather not remember. For some of us, it is very difficult to believe in a God who would act in the way you were said to act in this passage. Lord, I pray that from whatever place we come from, I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see your goodness, your holiness, to see ourselves rightly, and to respond to you in love and faith and obedience and repentance and joy. Thank you, Lord, that you pursue us and you never let us go. Pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth, pray that the meditation of our hearts would this day be pleasing in your sight. For we pray it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, one of the things, welcome again, one of the things that I've learned since becoming a man of the cloth is about some of the temptations that ministers face. And I wanted to take a bit of a survey with you this morning. I wanted to ask you if you'd be willing to share, if you're willing to offer up your thoughts. If I said to you, you know, you're maybe someone you care a lot about is going to go off to a faraway place and is going to a new church, I would say, and I said, what is the one single most important thing that must be true of the minister at that church if you're going to feel good about your friend going there? What would it be? I know it's hard to pick one. You know, not necessarily looking for a right answer. I just wonder, what would it be? Sorry? He must be a Christian, says the man in plaid. Good. What else? Yes, ma'am. And he teaches the word of God. Good. Any others? All right. I was worried my wife might say that he not have bad breath, but thankfully she didn't say that this morning. Well, friends, one of the temptations that us ministers face, and it's certainly true this morning, is that when you're pastoring a church, particularly a new church, particularly a church plant, you really want the church to grow. You want it to thrive. You want it to prosper. You pour your life and your soul into the church, and so that's what you're after. And yet we face this question when we come to, I'm going to turn this a little bit, if that's okay. When we come to passages such as the one that I just read, and we're faced with the question, am I going to tell these people the truth about God, or am I going to tell them what's socially acceptable and what I think they will want to hear? When I was living in the city, I was living there before I really had heard of Facebook, and it so happened that I'd been in the city for 4 years, and I was just about to leave when I found out that one of my childhood closest friends had been living in Manhattan the entire time. So I was about to leave, so I looked her up somehow, I forget exactly how, and I said, hey, I just heard that you're living in Manhattan, can we have coffee? So we had coffee, and we had been really, you know, close childhood friends at a very young age, and then we drifted apart. And I was coming to seminary, and she was living a decidedly non-Christian life and didn't want anything to do with God. And so I said to her, I said, well, I'd love to know why. And would you believe the very first thing that comes out of her mouth is she said, I just can't accept the reality of hell. I can't accept it. So we talked about it, and friends, that's what's in this passage, particularly verses 26 through 31, speaks of the Lord's judgment. And one of the things that I like to do in Bible study is kind of underline words that are repeated. And you know what I think the most repeated word in this passage is? It's the word fear. It's a scary thing. It's a scary teaching. But it's true nonetheless. And we know that every word in Scripture is for your good, is written out of God's desire to love you and to serve you and to lead you to a better place. And that's what's here this morning. I'd like to get into it with you. He says in verse 26, I'll start there, he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries or God's enemies. And it reminds us back to perhaps this this topic that sometimes I get, you know, ministers get asked about, called the unpardonable sin. Has anyone ever heard of this thing, the unpardonable sin? Does anyone know what it is? When I came to Philadelphia, I thought it might be not rooting for the Eagles, you know. And I'm still learning about the Eagles, thanks to some. But this question of what is it, you know, Jesus says, anyone who sins against the Son will be forgiven. Anyone who blasphemes the Son will be forgiven, but to anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, he will never be forgiven. It's like there's this, you know, we teach all the time about forgiveness, but Jesus seems to say, well, there's one exception. And it seems to be hinted at here in this passage. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we no longer have access to his sacrifice for sins. And what that's saying is, and what I think this passage teaches us about hell, what is hell, you know, defined by this passage? The answer is hell is a place where there is no sacrifice for sins. If you want to understand hell, understand a place where every single one of your sins, you must bear them yourself. And by the way, you live in a community of people who are also bearing their own sins. I think one of the best treatments of hell is by a book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. I was listening to a sermon once by Tim Keller, and he was talking about this topic, and he mentioned how, you know, he'd get this question all the time where folks would say, you know, Do you believe that when the Bible says, you know, hell is this place of fire and all this stuff, that it's literal, that it literally means that? And he said, no, of course I don't believe that. And the interviewer said, oh, I'm so glad to hear you say that. And he said, yeah, I actually think it's metaphorical, and it's just really a whole lot worse than that. He said, you know, those metaphors just can't even access the reality of what it is. And friends, what this passage is indicating to us is that if you want to understand hell, imagine the worst parts of this world. Imagine the most hurtful things that you've ever experienced or that you've ever done to someone else. Imagine then times 10 billion focused in on a place and a people. That's hell. And what this passage indicates, and what I think Lewis brought out so deliberately, and what I said to my friend as we sat in Starbucks coffee in the financial district of Manhattan, was this. If you want to understand hell and you want to understand why God would send anyone there, it's actually answers in this passage. No one is in hell who doesn't want to be there, says Lewis. And I think that says this passage as well. Look at what he says. For if we go on sinning what? Deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins. What Lewis brought out is said there's two types of people in this world. There are people that say to God, God, thy will be done. And there are people to whom God says, no, no, no. No, thy will be done. And so hell is a place that God says, look, if you don't want to have anything to do with me, if you don't want me, then fine, you can have that. You can have a place where you are responsible for your own sins and where none of my goodness exists. And that's called hell. That's called the place of judgment. And the judgment of God is God removing himself and his goodness from your life permanently and eternally. And that is called hell. And notice here, I want to bring out what's happening with you, because you might read this statement, for if we go on sinning deliberately, you might say, you know, I have been struggling with the same sin for 15 years. Some of you, maybe some of you are saying, I have struggled with the same sin for 30 years even, or maybe even, you know, 50 years. What is this passage saying? Well, I want to be careful so that you understand exactly what it's saying. Look at what he says in verse 38. He says, anyone who has what? Set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What he's doing is going back to the Old Testament, and he's saying that in the Old Testament community, there were sins and there was forgiveness for sins. There was one time when there was no forgiveness whatsoever for sins. And you know what that was for? It was for someone who said, I don't want anything to do with this. I have set aside the law. And the scenario in the New Testament church is the same exact one. You see, these folks had been professing Christians. They had received the knowledge of the truth. They had tasted of Christ. And the temptation facing them was to set aside what they received because it was too hard, because they wanted other things. And so this statement, if you sin deliberately, is not, you know, if have you struggled with the same thing and you fought against the same thing for 20, 30, 40 years, however long. It's, have you set aside Christ altogether? And look at what is described here, this language. He says, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You see, friends, what's being described in this passage, the crime that's being described, is to, with open eyes, with open ears, behold the majesty of Jesus Christ, to see him in his unrelenting love for you, pictured in this table, by which he seeks you, by which he wants to take upon all of your sins, all of your filth upon himself, by which he wants to freely offer himself and everything that he is and everything that he has to you. And for you to look at that straight in the face and say, I don't think it's worth much. That's called profaning it. Taking something that's sacred and saying, this is not worth my time. It's not worth the cost. And he says, you trample him underfoot. What does it mean to trample something? Well, I think that, you know, the metaphor in use is Jesus uses the same metaphor in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, salt that's not salty is not good for anything except one thing. We needed it 2 weeks ago to throw on the ground to melt ice, right? Right? To be trampled upon. That's the only thing that salt that loses its saltiness is good for, is to melt ice and to keep people from, you know, like breaking their backs, things like that. And what this passage is discussing is some folks in the church were actually doing that very thing. They were saying, I've seen Christ, I've tasted of him, I'm aware of his unbelievably profound love for me, and I don't feel like it's worth my time. I feel like other things are worth my time. My career is worth more time than Jesus Christ. And the author says this, and I need to say this as clearly as the text does, that if you sit under preaching week after week, if you taste of this table, if you experience this Christ in your life, and you set him aside, there is no other forgiveness for you. You must bear your sins yourself. That's what this passage is saying. And friends, what's particularly terrifying to me is that, you know, when I grew up in my tradition, oftentimes, you know, we would talk about the topic of hell, and we'd say, you know, and so your neighbors and your friends, you know, they really need to listen to this. Folks that are not in church, they really need to, you know, get a hold of this, because it's a really big deal. And that's true. But friends, notice the focus of this passage, would you? Don't let it go by you. He says, what? For if we go on sinning deliberately, what? After receiving the knowledge of the truth. Or, look at this language, I think, particularly interesting. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant, what? By which he was sanctified. Or, I think, even more focused in verse 30, he says, the Lord will judge who? His people. This passage, friends, is not talking about your neighbors or your family members who never have known Christ. This passage is talking about the church. The focus of this passage are people who have sat under preaching week after week, who have tasted of the table, and who come to a point in their lives where they say, I would rather not have any more of this. I have other things that are worth more of my attention, more of my time, and they leave. There's this new term that we use in church planning circles. So we have the churched, those are folks that come to church, like you. We have the unchurched, folks who have never been in church, which is more and more the case of our population. And there's a third category. Anyone know what it is? The de-churched, thank you, which are folks who grew up in the church, perhaps, or have been in church for many times, and who have, like this passage, who have said, I don't want anything more to do with Christ. And friends, I have a heart, particularly for my kids, and particularly for all of you kids in our congregation. I don't ignore the possibility that there are some of you that could grow up under my preaching, perhaps for 20 years, if the Lord would allow me to be here that long, if you want me to be here that long, and you taste of Christ, you experience him in the body of this church, you go to college, and you'd say, I'd rather have these experiences. No, thank you. I don't want anything to do with Christ. What this scripture tells you is that if you do that, you will bear your sins yourself. And I long for that not to happen to any one of you. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, said to the Father, he said, Father, I have lost not one that you gave me, except for the son of destruction, except for Judas. He said, I've not lost not one. And the heart of the shepherd is that every single one of the people God gives him will what? Will walk with God all the days of their lives. Every time, so we believe that there's some children to be born this week, so we hear, excited about that. And I'll just give you a little preview of my prayer for your kids. Every time a child's born, it's the same prayer. My prayer is that these children would know, enjoy, and walk with God all the days of their lives. That's my prayer for my kids. That's my prayer for all of you kids here in this church. So that is the threat. This church was facing that threat. The question that rises to the surface is, how do you avoid that happening? And friends, one of the themes that's come out in Hebrews is this. He says, the threat that you face, dear Hebrew church, is you face the threat of drifting. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. There is a concern of drifting. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says it a little bit differently. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And friends, what I've experienced in my ministry walking with folks and myself as well in my own heart is that no one just wakes up one day and says, yeah, I think I'm done with the church. I think I'm done with Christ. I think I have other things. What happens? How does it happen? It's a slow sort of movement away from him. The author of Hebrews describes it as an evil, unbelieving heart that what? That leads you to fall away from the living God. It's not like he just all of a sudden you wake up and he throws you out of bed and you're like, oh, I don't believe anything that I've believed anymore. The path away from Christ is a slow path, one of being led away from him. And that was the path that these folks in this church were facing. And so the question is, how does the passage tell us to protect ourselves against this possibility? And I hope that you take this seriously. I take it extremely seriously for myself and my family. How do you take seriously the threat of your heart being led away from God? You know, I ask this question from time to time. I've asked it before from the pulpit. How would you know if you were self-deceived? You ever think about that? How would you figure it out if you were self-deceived? Right? If you're self-deceived, you think you're right. So how do you possibly figure it out if you're self-deceived? Of course, the answer is that you have to trust someone enough, some outside perspective enough to let them in. And not surprisingly, it's actually what we see in this passage. You might notice in verse 26, this beginning word where he speaks about the judgment, it's this word for. And anytime you see the word for in Scripture, understand that the author is making an argument. He's attempting to draw a connection of logic. So when he says for if we go on sinning, he's saying, what I just told you, you need to pay a lot of attention to because if you don't, and then he goes into the second paragraph. So what is it that he tells us in the first paragraph? Let's read it to you. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, friends, the solution of the author in this passage for the leading away of an evil heart is what? It's not very sexy, not very, you know, profound, but it's very ordinary. What is it? Friends, it's the church. You want to protect yourselves against a heart that will lead you away from God, that will lead you into bad places. What should you do? Answer, you should be involved in the church. That's what he says, not my words. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's relationships of encouragement and accountability. And what else? And let's not neglect to meet together, as some are already in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I was doing some research, and I Googled, isolation leads to insanity. And this is a huge discussion in certain circles, particularly circles dealing with prison and crimes. And there is a fair bit of material that's arguing that the trend of supermax prisons, which are oftentimes include extended periods of isolation, are absolutely disastrous on people. And from a legal perspective, makes me wonder if it might qualify as cruel and unusual punishment. Listen to what one article has to say about it. He says, this is from the Journal of Law and Policy, Stuart Grassian, says, the restriction of environmental stimulation and social isolation associated with confinement in solitary are strikingly toxic to mental functioning, producing a stuporous condition associated with perceptual and cognitive impairment and affective disturbances. Listen to the language he uses. He says, isolating people from one another is what? Strikingly toxic. And friends, this is what we see in Scripture, isn't it? You were meant to live in community with each other. And if you isolate yourself, or if you are isolated, sometimes often scary things happen. Our brains, my brain does not do well as an isolated person. I've been there before. It was not pretty. You would not have wanted me as your pastor. And that is the concern in this passage, isn't it? He says, some folks have neglected to meet together. And he says, and I am terrified for their souls. And friends, what I'd like to do is I'd like to just ask you to just pause and think about this. I mean, all of you here have come to church today, right? So you might say, well, we can check that one off the list. You know, not have to worry about that. But friends, I just want to tell you from a corporate perspective, when I think about this church, just, you know, not pointing anyone out, just from a corporate perspective, our church seems to be defined by irregularity. It just does. From a very global sort of perspective. And I fear, when I think about that, I fear for that the seeds of unbelief of this passage could bear fruit in due time. And so I'd like you to think about this question. Do I really, truly believe that I need each other in order to thrive as a Christian? You don't have to tell me the answer, but just ask yourself, do I believe that that's true, or do I believe that I can make it on my own? Because friends, I have seen people believe the latter, and the ending is always disastrous, every time. If those seeds are present in you, the Bible says that the degree of arrogance that you contain is outstanding, because you were designed by your Creator to be in need of other people's perspective on your life, to be in need to be encouraged, to be held accountable, to be participating in the life of the church, to be coming to the table, to be tasting that Christ is who he says he is. And if you believe that you don't need that, the results are disastrous. And it also points out, too, what I think the need primarily is. Look at the language used in verse 25. He says, don't stop meeting together, as is the habit of some, but what? But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And friends, what is brought out here is this content of the third paragraph, verses 32 and following. He says this, he actually participates in what he's calling each other to do. He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. And then look closely at verse 34. He says, but you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. What function does the church serve in the life of a Christian according to this passage? And the answer is this. You have something better than this life. You don't see it now, but you have something better than this life, and therefore you can make it through what God has called you. It says, remember you endured what? A hard struggle with sufferings. You didn't endure an annoyance. He said you had your property confiscated and you responded in joy. Why? Because you had your eyes set upon the inheritance that God is preparing for his saints. And friends, that's what church does in your life, by the way. When we sing these glorious songs, when we sing songs written by people who walked through the fire and found God to be good and satisfying and worthy of all of our time, and they said, you are the love that will not let me go, even though everyone in my life has forsaken me, like George Matheson. Or when we read the language of Job, who lost his children, who lost his family, whose wife turned on him, and he said, God, I worship your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord who gives and takes away. And he found him to be good and satisfying in the midst of the fire. When we read the language of a former slave trader, John Newton, who says that God's grace reaches into even a wretch like me, and is therefore I worship him and I praise him and I'm a new man because of what he's done. When we come into church and we sing those songs, why do we do that? One reason is so that you can remember every week that God is satisfying, that he is worth walking through what he has called you to walk through and not giving up. And therefore, if you are walking through life and you don't think that that's necessary, friends, you're just so sadly mistaken, and I fear for you. But what this passage tells us to do is it invites you to take inventory of your life, to take inventory of what you need as a follower of Jesus Christ. And what you need is you need other people. You need people for encouragement. You need people upon whom you can encourage. You need to come regularly to hear these words, to be transported into a different kingdom, to be told again. You hear 1,000 voices during the week, don't you? From our media, from Facebook, from friends, from family. What you need is to come in, you know, to this time and to say, oh, I have forgotten that God is who he says he is. I've forgotten that he's worth it. I've forgotten that the idols that have grabbed my heart's attention are not worth their weight. I have forgotten that God is so spectacularly wonderful that I've given my heart to other things and I want to change. Well, friends, that's what this passage invites you to do. And I know that these are hard words, and I love you, and that's why I say them. But what we're going to do is we're going to turn to this table in a moment. And friends, the glory of this table is that Jesus Christ willingly said, I will be trampled for you. I will allow my holiness that has been worshipped since the creation of the world by angels in heaven, my glory, my splendor, I will give it all away so that you can be mine, so that you can have confidence in my presence, so that every single speck of sin on your soul can be wiped away, so that you can taste of me, that you can draw near, and that you can hear me say, I love you, you're mine. Jesus said, I will be trampled for you. I will be profaned for you. I will be spit at for you because I love you. Friends, would you this day allow that love to draw you in? Allow it to get a hold of your heart. Allow it to give you a distaste for the idols of this world that attempt to vie for your affection, that will not take care of you but will abandon you. Allow it to draw you in to the place of worship. And would it, I pray, give you the grace to reorient your life, perhaps some of you, around Christ and his church? Let's pray together. Oh Christ, we thank you for this time in the Word. We thank you for what you've done. Christ, you are worthy to receive our lives. You are worthy to receive our worship. Oh Jesus, this table is so spectacularly great that it transports us to another place. I pray, Lord Jesus, for each of us, for my family, for this church family, that every single one that you've brought into this place would know you, would walk with you, would enjoy you all the days of their lives. Lord, I pray that this year that our lives be oriented around you, oriented around your church and around relationships. And I pray that we would find blessing even as we have to walk through suffering. I pray that we would find grace to make it, grace to follow you, grace to grow as your worshipers. Thank you for our time this morning. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.